Let's turn now to 629, Stand and Sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Please remain standing and turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. You might recall from last Lord's Day evening, we were in Nehemiah 3, and honestly, that was a bit of a struggle trying to preach on the various structures of the building of the wall. But I find myself in a harder position this evening because there's a lot here in this chapter, and I won't be able to do it justice, but we'll be able to get the essence of what's going on in chapter 4. And before we hear God's word read, let us go to Him asking for His help. Our Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for what we have here, this exhortation both to pray and to work. There's so much in this text, Lord, this text that has inspired so many into action, into prayer. We do pray, Lord, that we would see the truths that You have here for us and ultimately the reference to Jesus Christ, the one who is the best one to pray and the one who has worked best for our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 4, hear now the word of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built a wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You've seen the title of the sermon. It's Ora et Labora. It's not English. It's Latin. And you might already know what it is. It's a fairly common Latin phrase, which simply means pray and work. Ora et Labora. Pray and work. And this phrase started with the Benedictine monks as their slogan. It was a principle and a reminder to have a proper balance in life. That is to say, a contemplative prayer life must be part of one's living. But it cannot be the only thing that a person does. On the other hand, God's people are called to work and to work hard, but not only to work. And it would definitely be a misuse and a misreading of Nehemiah to say that Nehemiah anticipates the Benedictine order. And it would probably be unfair of this order as well. But what is clear throughout this chapter is that both prayer and work are at play. Indeed, we must have a proper balance of prayer and labor. Or rather, instead of separating the two so much, we should be working while praying, and we should be praying while working. This is actually what we see throughout this chapter, work and prayer, prayer and work. And God intends for this to be a model for us as well of living, of prayer and work, work and prayer. The text, the message this morning or this evening is that when we remember the Lord who remembers us, we are fortified in spirit and work to follow him against all opposition. Look again with me at verse 1. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So as we turn our attention to the text, we need to note the context, the circumstance that God used to move Nehemiah to cry out to him in humble but fervent prayer. There is opposition in words. We hear the mocking voices of Nehemiah's enemies. They are saying that from anger, remember we noticed their anger, they don't like that the building project is underway and that it's being successful. They don't want the welfare of Israel. They're angry that things are going well for Israel. And so Sanballat and Tobiah, two enemies of the Jews, hurl insults at the workers. They are mocking Nehemiah and his men. They are viewing the workers as weak workers. They're saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Just look at them. A bunch of scrawny people. Can they even lift a brick? They are viewing this work that the Israelites are doing as work for themselves and not for God. Will they restore it for themselves? Which is an interesting insult, because it seems like then that these mockers, these scoffers, are now actually on God's side. Will these Israelites restore this themselves? For themselves? Whose side are they on? They view this work of feigned reverence. It's a false piety. It's a misguided sense of devotion. They say, will they sacrifice? Are they going to pray up the wall? They view the work as too much. Will they finish up in just a day? They have no idea how big this work really is. Well, the work is not just too much, but it's too difficult. It's impossible. Will they revive dead stones, burn stones? Can they take life from death? Of course not. And they view this work as work very poorly done. One of the men chimes in and says, if a fox, you know, so light and so agile, gets up there, the wall is just going to come toppling down. It's not a good project. It's not done well. And so these men are opposing the work of the Israelites with their mockery, with their words. And if the enemy can wear down the workers through words, then we have to say that they've already beaten us with barely a fight. Just use words. And so by point of application already, this evening we see that we are to assess the opposition. And at least four truths come to mind. The first is, don't ignore the opposition. Don't ignore that there actually is an opposition. That they are actually mocking. That there is real scoffing. That there is real hostility. There's real enmity. It's there. It's the voice of Prince of Darkness Grimm. Sticks and stones will break our bones. And words can be hurtful too. Nobody likes being opposed. Nobody likes being mocked. Nobody likes being made fun of or belittled. Nobody likes being verbally attacked. It is no fun. But, of course, we know that fun is not our guide for godliness. Hopefully you don't determine whether to be godly or not based on whether something is fun or not. That's not our guiding principle. You don't actually follow that guidance, do you? Okay. I'm getting very little read on you guys. So, know that there is an opposition. The second, remind yourself that God's work will always be opposed. God's work will always be opposed. Remember, dear ones, they mocked Jesus, even in reference to the temple. I mean, they thought he was talking about the physical temple, and they said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Come on, Jesus, you're crazy. And they mocked Paul, the apostle. They said, he is so bold in his letters. If you read his letters, he comes out hot. He's bold. But he's an absolute coward in person. What a weakling he is. What a scrawny apostle. He calls himself an apostle? Come on. Jesus is mocked. Paul is mocked. Remind yourself that God's work will always be opposed. Third, enhearten your spirits with this truth. They jeer because they fear. It's memorable because it rhymes. They jeer because they
fear.
They make fun of you because ultimately they're actually afraid of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, the enemies of Christ are generally good hands at this kind of thing. Well, if it amuses them. I do not know that it need hurt us so much, for after all, it is their way of paying homage to God's power. Making fun of the work of the faithful is their way of paying homage to the power of God. The enemy knows that he is really no match for the Almighty Lord over all. The enemy is like that class bully that hurts out of his own insecurities. He might look strong, he might even be strong, but inwardly he's weak and he's afraid. The devil knows that he is no match for the Son of God. Fourth, if God's people can be threatened to stop with words, well, then we can be stirred up with words as well. This is what Nehemiah has done and he will continue to do. He will urge them by reminders that God is with them, that this is the work of God, and as such, it is a good work, and because it is God's good work, it will, of necessity, succeed. God's work will always be opposed, but God's work will always succeed. We're reminded by our Lord, who says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church wins. Christ wins. Christ is victorious. That should enhearten our spirits. And we are, when we pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are pursuing a victorious kingdom. And an ever victorious battle. Never losing, even though it looks like from time to time we are losing. Never really losing. Son of God is always in control. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And no one, nothing, will ever thwart his will. Nehemiah knows that about his God. And so notice in Nehemiah's prayer for justice, his counterattack. And his counterattack is also with words. There was the opposition with words, and now he is attacking the opposition with words as well. Words to God. Prayer to God. And notice briefly three things. He has a right perspective, he has righteous judgment, and he has a right posture. He has a right perspective. Verse 5. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He's talking to God. The attack, Nehemiah knows, is really an attack against God. It is not ultimately an attack against Nehemiah. And Nehemiah knows that. Sometimes the messenger is shot with verbal and physical arrows. And that's only because those arrows don't go high enough to the throne of God. If the enemy of God could hurt God, they would try. But the best they can do is to try to hurt you. All sin, first and foremost, and ultimately, is against God. It is not against us. So there's that right perspective. There's also righteous judgment. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. What's he praying for? He's praying for righteous judgment. He's praying for justice. He pleads for justice from God on these men. Since all sin and all evil are committed against God, then justice will have to come ultimately, from God himself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. And so we pray to God for justice. We pray for him to take vengeance in his own hands, in his own timing. There's also a right posture. He maintains the right posture of reliance on God. Nehemiah is depending on God for everything. He is depending on God right now for God to act. He is saying, in essence, it is your work, O Lord. You will have to be the one to make this work. I am entirely weak and helpless without you, God. This is your work. You said it's your work. You said it will succeed. It's a good work. This revival of the temple building walls, the gates. You have to do it. That's not to say that God's going to come down and physically re-erect the wall or refortify the gates. But God's going to have to make a way for them to do that. So he depends on God. He also doubles down. He refortifies the spirit. The increased hostility meant for Nehemiah increased prayer. That's very important. When he faces hostility, when he faces opposition, he doesn't tone it down. He doesn't say, oh, okay, now people are opposing me. Now they're mocking me. I guess I need to stop doing this. I don't like this. I need to stop. Because if I stop, then they won't make fun of me. They won't mock me and our work. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tone it down. He turns up the heat of his ardent, inflamed heart as he prays to God for justice. He says, more prayer. Not less prayer, more prayer. When troubles assail us, we pray. As they say, if you can't stand the heat, then get into the prayer closet. Or if they don't say that, then they should. In all of this, notice Nehemiah's attention. His emphasis here is heavenward. It isn't Sanballat word. It isn't Tobiah word. It isn't human word. It is God word. His focus is on God. God, you alone can do all your holy will. You alone have to be the one to do it. We follow Nehemiah, who followed our Savior by depending through prayer on our Father in heaven, whose will always shall be done, whose kingdom has come and will come in its fullness when it is time. And so we pray, yes. And as we see next, we also labor. We also work heartily unto the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Some of us are familiar with Charles Spurgeon's magazine. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. I trust we all know what a sword is. But some of us might not know what a trowel is. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence if you do know. Okay? It's a hand tool used to apply, spread, shape, smooth, loose or plastic material like mud or cement. Okay? It could be used for gardening or well building. And in January of 1865, Spurgeon began a monthly magazine with that name, Sword and the Trowel. And his first issue was to, quote, arouse believers into action. And he took Nehemiah chapter 4 as his inspiration. And he explained the name. He says, we would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth. So, build the wall and have the sword. Now, notice that Spurgeon knew that Nehemiah 4 was about more than just erecting the temple wall and the buildings and the gates. It's more than a physical building. It's about the church of God. It's about the house of God. It's about the people of God, building up the people of God, pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so as we turn to the text, we see the enemy hard at work. There's opposition in the work itself. Some of you might know Jim Gaffigan. He's a comedian. Some of his stuff, most of his stuff, at least his earlier stuff, was fairly clean. And he's Roman Catholic, and as such, he and his wife have a lot of kids. So he always gets quite a bit of flack for having a lot of kids. And so he's made jokes about how many kids he has. And he says, do you want to know what it's like to have a fourth kid? Just imagine you're drowning and then someone has you a baby. And it's funny. It's like, yeah, I guess that accurately summarizes what it's like to have another child. But it's humorous. But the truth behind it is that parenting is already difficult. And when you
add another child, more and more children, it becomes more and more increasingly difficult. More mouths to feed, bodies to clothe, more spirits to raise the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A lot of that. It's increasingly difficult. And what we see here is a challenge made doubly difficult with building the wall, building all of these, refortifying these gates, which already in itself has to be hard, has to be very labor-intensive. You have to have the plans, the materials, you have to coordinate everyone, get them all to do the right thing and to do it well. That in itself is already difficult. But now they're doing it with not just mockery, but people who are plotting against them. They're ready for war. That's hard. When the bombs are bursting in the air, you're trying to build a temple? Trying to build wall? That's doubly difficult, isn't it? And so there was opposition in words, but now in the work as well. Now there's been this plot against Jerusalem. These men are preparing to fight Nehemiah and his men. And so what's going to happen? What should happen? As prayer increased, so did protection. There is fortification in the Spirit. Verse 14. Look at it with me. It says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." It's a great rally cry. It's a great speech from a governor, commander. It's the kind of thing you'd want to hear if you were a soldier in battle. I'm sure of it. Just before the battle. Fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Fight for your people. Nehemiah had fortified himself in prayer earlier. Now he seeks again to refortify the spirits of his men like he had done in chapter 2. Nehemiah is saying here, remember the Lord. Now remember what he prayed earlier in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, Lord, remember your redeemed. Those for whom you've promised good. So earlier he says, Lord, remember the redeemed. And now he's saying, redeemed, remember the Lord. Oh Lord, our Redeemer, will you please remember those whom you have redeemed, the promises you have given us. And you who are redeemed, remember the promises of your Redeemer. Remember what he has said to you, how he has spoken truthful words to you, infallible, authoritative words for you. That's what he's doing. Nehemiah is mediating between God and men here. He's bringing his two parties together for a mutual remembering. Remember the Lord, and Lord, remember us, your people. And as the redeemed remember the Lord, they will focus and fortify their hearts with the irrevocable promises of God, sure and certain words of comfort. I hope you see the relevance of that for you today. It's asking the Lord to remember you. It's not that he has forgotten you. Not like he said, oh, I forgot you were there. Remembering has biblical categories has to do with God making good on his promises that are bound to the covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ. We are to remember what the Lord has done for us and what he will do for us. In order to remember the Lord and his word, you have to know his word. You have to know the Lord. You can't remember things that aren't there. We need to study the Word of God, study the promises of God, see the trajectory that God has laid out for us, and then pray those promises back to God. This is what you've said. Time and again, Moses, prophets will remind the Lord of his Word. And Nehemiah is doing that here. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Let us not be despised, God. You know that we are not to be despised. We are not to be ashamed. Because we serve the living God. So there is fortification in spirit. There's also fortification with the sword. Verse 18. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So he did more than pray. He could never do less than pray, but he can do more than pray. Prayer is a given. It ought to be a given. But prayer is one of many things that can be done. Prayer does avail much. But it isn't always the silver bullet against the world's werewolves. As anyone vulnerable learns, swords or weapons can come in handy from time to time. And this great defender of liberty is not opposed to self-defense. He's not opposed to city defense. Now, Nehemiah finds himself in a position different from your position or my position. He is, you could say, a magistrate. He is a governor. So he has authority. He has the sword. He can wield the physical sword that you and I can't. Now, in our own homes, if we're parents, we can wield the sword in the shape of a hand and swat a bottom that, you know, has gone astray. We can do that. We can discipline wisely. But, of course, the civil magistrate has the authority of the sword, as Paul has said. But we see here very clearly that Nehemiah is not a pacifist. You cannot make a strong biblical case for pacifism. I guess that's kind of a given here in a military context. You guys already know that. So I'm not going to prove that point for you here. Except show you this here in Nehemiah 4. There's equipment with the sword. The assurance that comes with their work is that God is working. God works. God's people who are fortified in spirit and with the sword can fight the good fight. Why? Because God works. And in these verses, we see at least two elements of God's work. God frustrates and God fights. We can act in faith because God works in power. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And by the way, look up at verse 6. Don't you love how simple that is? After there's that prayer about how they have provoked the Lord, verse 6 says, so we built the wall. Just matter of fact. We did it. The people had a mind to work, and so we worked. We worked because we know from verse 15, God will frustrate their plan. It was the Lord who, knowing full well the pathetic plots against Jerusalem, frustrated the will of man. And remember verse 8, it says, the enemies of God tried to do what only God can do and what God did at the Tower of Babel. They tried to cause confusion in the people of God. But the God of heaven and earth, looking down upon the pitiful plotting of these men, led by Sanballat and Tobiah, frustrated them to their end. Earlier in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, this language of frustration was used in reference to the Jews' efforts at rebuilding being frustrated. You might remember in the first message of Nehemiah, I say in the context there is they had actually tried to rebuild the wall, and the king had said no. And so one of the early oppositions was, you guys are going against the king. He already told you, no, you can't do this. Now you're doing it. This is treason. So their efforts had been frustrated. But now, God returns the favor of frustration. With Job, the men of Judah, and all of us can say, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nobody can frustrate God's will. It's God who does the frustrating. It's God who does the thwarting. So God frustrates and God fights. Verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Notice it says our God will fight for us. It's not our God may fight for us. Oh, no. Cross by our hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. God's going to fight for us. We'll see. You never know with that guy. There's none of that. There's none of that. None of doubt. Our God will fight for us. He's confident that God will fight. And so we are reminded of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in
vain. The men will be able to keep watch over the city, confident that it is the Lord who keeps watch over them. The men will be able to build the house of the Lord, confident that it is the Lord who builds his house. God, like a man of war, fights for his people. He is the commander. If there was ever any doubt, you just have to ask Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, and countless other magistrates down the history of time whose power doesn't register on the Richter scale of earthquaking strength. The Lord is almighty. He fights. He frustrates. We serve a God who frustrates all the plans of the wicked, who fights with us and for us to bring to fruition his redemptive plans that will never be frustrated, that will always be fulfilled. So God works. He frustrates. He fights. And so man acts. Man acts in faith because God works in power. And man works with one another. Verses 21 and 22. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. You notice here that the encouragement that God fights does not mean that man does not also fight. This is not a situation of just kicking back on the lazy boy and just watching things transpire. Though there are times in redemptive history where God says, you just have to watch what I'm going to do. This is not one of those times. They need to be equipped. And as you know in the story, they actually don't engage in any physical battle. It's beautiful, isn't it? They are equipped with the sword. They hear the mocking voices, but they actually don't fight, which is a blessing from God. As we've seen in the book of Philippians, fighting with faith means fighting with one another. That is, we fight side by side, linked arm in arm, laboring hard together. A lone soldier can do a lot, especially if you believe everything you see in the movies these days. They are quite skillful. Can take on a lot of enemies. Are you guys with me at all? I'm almost done here. Okay. But solitary soldiering on isn't the Christian way. Martin Luther was great, but he needed a lot more manpower and a little more accurate theology. John Calvin was used mightily by God to reform Geneva, but his work was preceded by William Farrell and his co-laborers, Farrell and Veret, and many others working together. They all did great things. They all did much more than Calvin alone could have done, or that Farrell alone could have done, or that Veret alone could have done. And so brothers and sisters, fight, but don't fight alone. Bring others in as you fight against your sin, against the temptations of the world, against the attacks of the devil, as you pursue the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. And remember, we fight with the means of grace. Do not take Nehemiah 4 as approval for you than to fight a spiritual battle with physical warfare. You don't convert souls with a knife. Okay? You don't force or threaten somebody by physical force to become converted. That's not the Christian way. We fight with the means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments. These ordinary means of grace that have extraordinary power because they have the extraordinary Christ behind them. Peter thought that his sword was enough to fight off the enemy, lopping off Malchus's ear. But Jesus has equipped us with a sword ever and most sharp, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which we read in Ephesians 6. So man works with one another, and finally, he watches for one another. The end of verse 22, continuing to through 23, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. Nehemiah ensured that everyone was being watched over. As a sound leader, he cared for everyone's protection. He made sure that everyone had one another's six, if you will. No man left behind is the Christian soldier's way of fighting. And so bring in others as you fight, yes,
and ask one another to keep watch. After all, the Son's Holy Spirit will not leave behind any for whom the Son died. So pray, brothers and sisters, because Jesus hears your prayers. Build, brothers and sisters, because hell has no power over the church of Jesus. And fight, brothers and sisters, because Jesus, as our King, is subduing all his and our enemies. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we do thank you for this message of praying and working, praying hard, praying fervently, praying humbly, depending on you, and working in our respective callings. We thank you that you've given us much work to do, and so there's much praying to do as well. Help us, Lord, to be ever reliant upon Jesus Christ. Again, our mediator, the one who intercedes for us, who prays the best prayers for us, and who has worked the greatest work, our salvation, for your glory and our good. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.